Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 51 for the scripture reading. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you now in preparation to descend down into a pit where this psalm goes. It's a psalm of contrition and repentance and dealing with sin. And it's an agonizing. We can tell from reading it that it was not a light-hearted psalm. And it might not be a sermon that is going to be the most uplifting message anybody's ever heard. It's a dark path that we take in dealing with our own sin. But Lord, it's a different kind of pain and grieving and sorrow than any other sorrow that we have. It's a blessed sorrow. It's a kind of a sorrow where we have a sense that this is where I belong right now. This is what I should be doing. This is right. This is good. And it's a sorrow of hope. This is the pathway back to joy. And Lord, I imagine there are some people here now who hear me pray that and think they don't have any idea what I'm talking about. For them, sorrow over sin is just nothing but condemnation. There may be others, Lord, that don't feel any sorrow over their sin. We have errors on both extremes. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would use your word today to smite our conscience in a way that would not push us towards condemnation, not make us take our sin lightly on the other end, but would bring us to a point of true contrition that is the kind that makes us more acceptable once again in your sight. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever felt dirty, spiritually dirty, like you did something and now you feel like you're just disgusting and repulsive on the inside? David felt like that, felt dirty. You can see that in verse 2 of Psalm 51. Wash away my iniquity, cleanse me. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me. He has a real sense of dirtiness. He's dirty. But what exactly does that mean? To be dirty. Spiritually dirty. I mean, what do we can all relate to that. I think if I ask for a show of hands right now, how many of you have ever felt dirty? Probably every hand is going to go up. Yeah. So we all understand that. But then if I ask you, okay, go ahead and stand up and give me a definition of exactly what does that mean? Because it's a figure of speech, right? We're not talking about literal dirt on your heart, right? So what does it mean exactly? It might not get as many volunteers. It's not that easy to define. Kind of an interesting thing where we can't define it, but we all relate to it. I don't know what it is, but I know I've experienced it. So let's see if we can define it a little bit. Let's interpret the figure. When you sin, something happens to you that is similar to physically being dirty. So the question is, similar in what way? In what sense is it analogous? What's bad about being physically dirty? That's bad. The only reason being physically dirty is bad is because it makes a person unpleasant. Right? If somebody hasn't had a shower in 6 months, you don't want to get close to that person. Why? Because they're unpleasant. There's certain things about them now that are unpleasant. It's not that you're prejudiced against dirt, right? That's not the issue. It's not that you hate dirt. We got a whole field of dirt out there. You don't drive in the parking lot and say, oh, look at all that dirt. I'm offended. It's fine. Dirt's fine, right, on the ground. But the issue is when a person hasn't bathed, it's not so much that we hate dirt, it's that there's properties of that person now that are unpleasant. They are unpleasant to the nose and the eyes, right? They don't look good, they don't smell good. That's what's wrong with being dirty. And that's the part of the analogy that comes over. When we sin and we feel dirty, what that means is we feel ugly and we feel repulsive. So then take it to the next step. Ugly and repulsive to whom? We feel ugly and repulsive to whomever we regard as God. That's the answer. For most people, it's themselves. Most people, when they say, I feel dirty, what they mean is, I feel ugly and repulsive in my own eyes. Because they're their own God. For other people, it's their God is the people around them. And so when they say, I feel dirty, what they mean is, I feel ugly and repulsive in the eyes of others. Or at least, if they knew what I did, I would be ugly and repulsive in their eyes. Now, for those of us who fear God and not men, for us, when we say, I feel dirty, what we're saying is, I feel like I've done something that makes me repulsive in God's sight. Undesirable for Him to be around. And that's what spiritual dirtiness is. There's a reality and there's a feeling. You can feel dirty. Feeling dirty means I feel like I'm repulsive. Actually, being dirty means I am repulsive. It's possible to feel dirty and not even be dirty. It's possible to be dirty and not feel dirty. They don't always go together. But there is such a thing as spiritual dirtiness. When we sin, something happens to us that makes us unpleasant for God to be around. Unpleasant for Him to look at. Unpleasant for Him to interact with us. The reason God designed the world the way He designed it, so that we become unpleasant when we don't bathe, the reason He made sweat and all that to go, you know, the ways the smells and everything, designed it that way so that we become disgusting after a time when we haven't bathed, is to teach us what it's like for God when we sin. That's the point of gross things in this world, is to teach us that. So, the question is, when that happens, what should you do about it? How should you respond? When you sin against a person, you know, you sin against your wife, your husband, your friend, your boss, your whatever. Different people, you respond in different ways to try and get things patched back up, right? You're sort of in the doghouse with that person. You need to get back on a good track. And so for some people, what do? You maybe just leave them alone for a while until it blows over. For other people, you do different. For other people, you need to maybe sit down and have a talk with them. For other people, maybe you give them a gift or whatever. I mean, there's different approaches we take for different people to try and get back on a good track. When it's God, when you have sinned against God and repulsed in God's sight, how should you respond? Answer, Psalm 51. That's what this psalm is for. David had done something that had made him ugly and repulsive to God, and that provoked God's anger. It made David deserving of God's punishment. And so David did exactly the right thing in a situation like that. He repented. He repented, and he wrote down one of his prayers of repentance. Actually, two. Psalm 51 is one, and then later on, after he was restored, he wrote another one. That's Psalm 32. We're going to look at Psalm 51. We do this in between major series. After I finish a long series, before I start the next one, which is going to be 1 Peter, in between I like to hit a psalm, just because I love to preach the psalms from time to time. So we're going to do Psalm 51, and it's a psalm of repentance. When you become dirty in God's sight, the solution, repentance. Repent. Now, that's important for us to say right at the outset, because there are some people who teach repentance is not necessary for Christians. They're saying, if you're a Christian, look, once you're saved, all your sins are forgiven. They're all taken care of forever. You don't ever have to confess that whole 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. That's not talking for Christians. Christians don't confess their sins because that's all taken care of. So repentance isn't necessary for Christians. That's what some people teach. And then there are other people who are teaching repentance isn't necessary for non-Christians. You don't bring that up when you're talking to a non-Christian. You're trying to tell someone the gospel. You don't tell them to repent. You just tell them to believe. Because if you try and tell them to repent, then that's mixing works in, and they're going to get confused. They're not going to understand the gospel and grace, and they don't have to repent to become Christians. So you get people saying it's not for Christians. Christians don't have to repent. Non-Christians don't have to repent. But God's Word says, Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So if anyone says otherwise, it's a false doctrine. We all understand, regardless of what we claim to believe, I think everybody understands. When I sin, I feel filthy. I feel like I'm soiled. And when I've done that, something has to be done. Something needs to be done. And that something is described, for the Christian, that something is described in vivid, full-color detail in Psalm 51. So that's what we're going to look at. And the psalm begins with a cry for mercy. He's begging for mercy. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's begging for mercy. Why are you begging for mercy, David? Verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David had a massive sin problem. He had done something that had made him repulsive to God. He had made himself a stench in God's nostrils, ugly in God's sight. And the guilt feelings are just relentless. Look at verse 3. My sin is ever before me. Literally, my sin is continually in my face. That's what it says in the Hebrew. It's just in my face all the time. This is a year later after the sin. And still, it's just the guilt is unrelenting. When a person finally wakes up to the reality of his sin, comes to the point of repentance, this is what it's like. It dominates his thinking. He can't see anything else. He's not worried about his wife's sin, his brother's sin, his friend's sin, boss's sin, anybody. He's not concerned about extenuating circumstances or explanations or excuses or anything. The truly repentant heart can see one thing, and that is this massive black cloud of guilt that just blocks the view of everything else. He's concerned about his own sin. You say, wow, what did he do? Well, if you want to know what the sin is that David is repenting of here, you can read all about it in 2 Samuel 11. The short version is this. He committed adultery and got the woman pregnant and then tried to cover it up by having the woman's husband killed in battle. And for our purposes this morning, the most important verse in that chapter, 2 Samuel 11, is the very last line of the chapter after it describes everything David did. Then it says this: the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Just in case you think, oh, he's king, maybe he has the privilege to do that. No, it displeased the Lord. God was displeased with the man after his own heart, which is just another way of saying David was dirty in God's sight now. God's unhappy with him. And David speaks to God about his dirtiness while he's asking for cleansing. When he cries out, God, clean me, he talks a lot about his dirtiness, which is an important principle for us to understand, because God does not clean people who don't think they're dirty, who don't know they're dirty. The great news of Scripture is there is a way to be clean. You can be clean. God can clean you, and He will. But He'll only do it in response to a heartfelt, urgent plea. And your pleas for cleaning will never be earnest enough until you have a sense of how much you need it, how dirty you really are. And most people never get to that point. They never get to the point of understanding that, because they don't understand even what sin is. They don't understand the principle of verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now, you first read that, you think, that doesn't even sound right. Against you and you only have I sinned? David only sinned against God? He didn't sin against anybody else? Did he not sin against his wife when he committed adultery? Did he not sin against Uriah, the husband? Did he not sin against Bathsheba? Against the child? Against the whole nation? I mean, he sinned against a lot of people, didn't he? And isn't it true that part of true repentance is admitting the damage you've done and the hurt that you've inflicted on some other people? You know, if we get a person who he just wants to keep his repentance, he hurts somebody, he just wants to keep his repentance private, just between him and God, and he doesn't want to, he refuses to go to that person and acknowledge how much he's hurt that person and ask that person's forgiveness, we would say, well, that guy's not truly repentant, right? So is that what's happening here? Is that what David is doing? He's just trying to ignore the damage he's done to people? No, I don't think that's what's going on here. There are other places in the Bible that teach us how to deal with the people that we've hurt when we've sinned against them. And I don't have any doubt that David did that when he was dealing with those people. He's probably very humble about it. But he's not talking to them now. Here he's talking to God. And this psalm isn't about how to deal with the people you've hurt. This psalm is about how to approach God after you've sinned against Him. And what David is saying, when he says, against you and you only have I sinned, the point isn't to minimize what he did to the people. The point is to get to the heart of what sin actually is and what makes it sin. What is it that makes sin sin? What makes sin evil? What is it about sin that's so bad? Most people would say, oh, the thing about sin that makes it so bad is the fact that it hurts people. And that's incorrect. That's not what makes sin bad. Lots of things hurt people that aren't evil, right? Rivers hurt people. Wind hurts people. Doctors, surgeons hurt people. They cut them open with knives, right? There's a lot of things that hurt people that are not evil. The measure of evil is not hurting people. The measure of evil is violating the character of God, the nature of God, the desires of God, doing that which is opposed to what He desires. That's what's evil. I mean, that's what makes sin sin. There's no such thing as a sin that isn't against God, because that's the definition of sin. And the fact that it's against God is the only thing that makes it evil. So, if that's the case, then why is it that we feel so much more guilt when we sin in ways that hurt people? We tend to be so much more ashamed when we break the second table of the law than the first table. You've heard of the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables. The first half of the Ten Commandments is all vertical. It's about God. The second half is horizontal. It's about dealing with people. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't murder. That kind of thing. That's the second table. And when we break the second half, that's when we really feel guilty, right? When we commit adultery or commit murder or we steal something, we do that. We don't, I mean, You do that, if you did that this last week, one of those things, you probably didn't, you know, you're probably going to mention it in your prayer group. Right? Or if you do, you're going to be really embarrassed and ashamed to confess that kind of sin, those second table kind. You know, if all you did was break the first table of the law, oh, you can confess that to your prayer group, no problem. We do that all the time. Piece of cake. Pray for me lately. I just feel like, you know, there's some idolatry in my heart. I feel like I've been treasuring, preferring some earthly thing over Christ, and I need to get that changed. Please pray for me. Or, you know, I've taken the Lord's name in vain, or something like that. That's not any big scandal. We confess those things all the time, and everybody just jots it down, and then it's, okay, I'll pray for you, move on, next request. But you get into your prayer group and sit down and say, oh yeah, day before yesterday I committed adultery. You're going to get a little different reaction, right? A couple days ago I held up a convenience store, shot a couple of guys, pray for me. That's going to raise some eyebrows. That's a little different, right? That's big. Why? Why? Is adultery more serious than idolatry in the heart? No. No, it is not. It's not more evil, but it feels much more evil, and it's easier to see it as evil because it does so much damage to people. Damage that we can see. The damage that our sin does to other people is a visual aid to teach us how bad sin is. But that's not what makes it bad. It's just a visual aid to help us understand, oh yeah, this is bad. Understand that? So dishonoring God in any way is just as evil as things like murder and stealing and all that. But it's harder to see it as evil if nobody gets hurt. So God gives us the visual aid. When you see the flood of tears coming from the eyes of somebody that you have hurt with your sin, that makes it easier to sense that your sin is really bad. But what makes it bad is the fact that it's against God. So if you only feel bad because of the human fallout that you see, and that's the only thing that makes you feel bad, then you don't understand sin yet. You don't understand the nature of it. You don't understand what makes it evil, and your repentance is going to be inadequate. True penitence is when you have a deep sense of having offended a holy God, and that's why you feel bad. That's true penitence. And that's what David is getting at here. David in this psalm, he starts out by mentioning three things to magnify his guilt, which is very strange. That's the opposite of what we normally do. Typically, we want to minimize our guilt. We confess a sin, and we confess it in ways that make it seem not quite as bad. If they knew the real truth, they would say, wow, that's a little more than what you confess. We minimize our sin. David's trying to maximize. He's expanding it. He's coming up with insights here to show how wicked it really is. And the first one is that verse 4, that it's against God. My sin is against God. That makes it really wicked. And then the second one, the way he magnifies the sin, is in verse 5. Behold, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. That is a figurative, poetic way of saying my sin problem is not a surface issue. It's systemic. I mean, it's deep down. I'm shot through within to the core. It was there when I was a single cell. It's in my DNA. That's what he's saying. Now, some people, that's interesting because some people think that, they say that as an excuse for their sin. Right? They say, oh, you know, I was born this way. I can't be held responsible. I just naturally have a powerful sex drive, right? I just, you know, it's my nature. I can't help it. I get angry. I say hurtful things. It's hormones, you know. It's my genes. It's not my fault. It's just natural. It's the way I am. God made me this. People use that as an excuse. For David, that's not an excuse. It's the exact opposite. The fact that he was born this way makes his evil even worse. It's even worse. It's more serious. Because if it were just a surface problem, I could just brush it off and it'd be gone. And it wouldn't reflect who I am. It's just some little thing that landed on me. But that's not the case. My sin is who I am. If I brush it off, after I brush it off, right underneath that is something even worse. And if I just keep picking off the rotten fruit, there's a rotten tree that's generating more rotten fruit faster than I can pick it off. And I keep producing sin because it's in me. It's part of who I am. And that does not excuse me. That makes it worse because it makes me evil to the core. What David is saying is I am evil all the way down to my DNA. No doubt in my mind, one of the reasons God allows us to struggle so much with certain sins is just so we'll learn how deep it really runs. You know, if we had success, it's like, oh, that's sin. I think I'll get rid of it. And poof, we try something and it's gone. Then we wouldn't really realize how ingrained this is, how deep our sin goes. So God lets us struggle sometimes. And we make an effort to get rid of the sin and it doesn't work because at that point we see that it's because our drive toward evil and away from God is so powerful and so determined that no natural effort can overcome it. You know, when I think of just the incredible depth and breadth and pervasiveness of my sin, it's just staggering. It's staggering. You know, there are sins that are actually easy to resist. They're not really that appealing. And I have huge, massive reasons and motives to resist them. I have huge, massive resources to fight against them. I have all kinds of help and no special extenuating circumstances. And still I fall into that sin. That's how systemic it is. It's a virus that's infected every cell of my being. And that wouldn't be so bad if God were indifferent to sin, but look at verse 6. Another behold, you desire truth in the inner self. Now, the word behold is an emotional exclamation. It means, look, this is huge. This is big. Verse 5 is a million times more serious because of verse 6. That's the meaning of the behold. I think the best translation of the word behold here is red alert. Right? This is verse 5. I'm shot through with sin. Red alert. God desires the opposite of that. Those two things are bad when you put them together. There's a massive chasm between what God desires and what I am. Huge chasm. Red alert. That's bad. Because He desires the truth of His Word to be internalized and put into practice from the inside out. He desires that I have integrity and that my thoughts and affections and attitudes and inclinations and drives and words and actions all be governed and shaped by the Word of God. But behold, red alert, what's in me is the opposite of that. And notice that He doesn't just say God requires truth in the inner place. It says He desires it. I love that. It's not just a detached regulation written in the books somewhere, a policy. When God tells us, this is what I desire. Why does God do that? Why does He tell us His desire? Why doesn't He just tell us the rules? These are the rules. This is what you have to do. Why does He tell us what He wants and what He desires? It's because He's appealing to our love for Him, right? You will follow a rule. You might do what He demands just to avoid punishment. But the only reason you do what someone desires is out of love for them. You care about them, and so you want to do what they want. So God tells us, whenever God tells us about His desires, He's appealing to our love for Him. And so David, this is just yet another tool that David is using to show the enormity of his guilt. He says, I knew God wanted something from me, and doing that thing would be an expression of love for Him, and I did the opposite. My guilt is magnified by the fact that it was sin against God. My guilt is magnified by the fact that I'm evil to the core. And it's magnified by the fact that I sin in the face of the very desires of God Himself. So, what do you do with that? I mean, when you soil yourself with sin and make yourself ugly and smelly and disgusting and repulsive to God, what should you do? Well, it's not hopeless. Seems like it would be. I mean, as deep and as ingrained and as profound as our sin is, you'd think, oh, there's no hope there. That is so systemic. That is so, I mean, there's nothing could clean that. Nothing. I mean, there's no detergent. There's no nothing could get that out. So, what do you do to make your approach back to God? Well, the way to get back to closeness with God is to follow David's footsteps through this psalm. And step number one is brokenness. Repentance. Think through the severity of your guilt. Do what David does. You know, David doesn't just say here, okay, God, I admit what I did was wrong, and then leave it at that. He doesn't do that. He's going into detail with insightful thoughts of how evil his sin really was. Have you ever done that? Just try and come up with insights of how sickening your sin is? That's what he's doing. You can tell he's given this some thought. He's writing it down. Now, in the ancient world, they expressed grief by tearing their clothes. That was their custom. You go to a funeral, you rip your clothes to express your grief. And like any external expression, that can be useful if it expresses what's in your heart, but it can also turn into a routine, right? A meaningless routine. You go to the funeral, all right, I'll wear my painting clothes, I'll go there and I'll rip them and I'll, whatever, and you're not even, it's time for repentance, oh yeah, I'll, you know, tear the clothes. And it doesn't reflect anything in the heart. And that happened, actually happened to the people in ancient Israel, and when it did, their repentance turned into just routine. They're tearing their clothes, it's just routine. And so God sent them a prophet by the name of Joel with this message. He said, Joel 2:13, rip your heart, not your garments. You're doing all this ripping and tearing of your clothes. Do that to your heart, and then you'll be in the right place. You see, sometimes conscience will do that. Conscience will tear your heart in half when you've sinned, but other times it doesn't. And you don't feel remorse, you don't feel grief and sorrow and contrition, and so you have to actually take action to rip your own heart in half. You say, wow, how is that done? How do I rip my own heart? I mean, when my eyes are dry and my heart is cold and I don't have any real repentance, what can I do to bring myself to the point of true contrition before God if I don't feel it? If you're asking that question, that's a question David could relate to that question. David went more than 9 months between the sin and his brokenness over sin. The baby's already born here. You understand that? So this is more than 9 months. And now it's finally hitting. Finally, he's broken and remorseful. How did he do it? How did that happen? Well, to see how it happened, just go back to the beginning of the psalm. Very beginning, the title. These titles to these psalms, sometimes they're called the superscript. This is scripture. This isn't just added by the translators. This is scripture. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So this prayer of repentance did not occur until after Nathan came and exposed David's sin and told David that because of your sin, this child will die. I find that very significant. Because typically, when there's been a really scandalous sin and then a cover-up and a period of time, and then the person only confesses after he's been exposed by someone else against his will, and he's suffering some hard consequences, and then finally he's repentant. Everyone always says, oh, his repentance is a sham. It's bogus. If he were genuine, he would have confessed on his own a long time ago. The fact that he's suddenly sorry now, just because he's suffering consequences and because he's been exposed, that's, you know, it's bogus. Bogus. He's not really sorry that he offended God. He's just sorry that he got caught. He's just sorry that he's suffering consequences. People say that all the time. That's a very common thing for people to say. And if you're one of those people, if you think that way, you need to explain why the greatest example of genuine repentance anywhere in God's Word, which is Psalm 51, David's repentance in Psalm 51, came a year after the sin, only after it was exposed by someone else and he suffered consequences. You see, the thing about getting caught and being exposed and humiliated and suffering painful consequences of sin is all of that can actually stimulate repentance. That's why those things exist, right? That's the purpose of consequences, isn't it? To bring about repentance. So picture a guy who's committing some sin. He's embezzling money at work, committing a crime, whatever, and he's rationalizing it, not taking it seriously. Maybe he admits it's wrong, but he's trying to stop, but it just doesn't seem like that big a deal to him. It's not hurting anybody. And he knows there should be some tears of repentance, because it goes against God's word, but tears just aren't there, and he can't seem to generate them. Then something happens. His boss finds out. He gets exposed. He's fired. He's arrested. He's sentenced to 10 years in prison. His wife divorces him. He loses his family. He loses his money. He loses everything. Now he's at the bottom. He hits bottom. He's devastated. And because of all that suffering and pain, now the tears are flowing. He's crushed. Now, those tears, that sorrow, is not necessarily repentance in and of itself. But it can be easily transformed into repentance. God very often uses the tears of suffering natural consequences as training wheels to train our heart, teach our heart how to grieve over the sin itself and having offended God. And I know that from personal experience. They start out as tears of suffering, the suffering, the consequences, but in that state of sorrow and humiliation and lowliness, in that state, it becomes much easier to pick up the Bible, read the law of God, see what it requires, and see my sin and how much I've dishonored God, and genuinely grieve over that, just transfer my grieving over to that. There was a time in my life where my sorrow for my own sin did not run really very deep. But then some painful consequences came and brought the tears. And before long, my weeping over those consequences actually turned into weeping over having offended God. So much to the point where I actually, after a time, didn't even care about the consequences. In fact, I actually got to the point where I was thankful for those consequences. I actually was grateful. I kind of embraced them. I was glad they were there because they're the thing that brought me to this true repentance and restoration. So one of the things that will rip your heart, if you need your heart ripped open, is exposure. I mean, that's what happened with David. He was exposed and that ripped him open, his heart open. And if you say, well, I don't have that. Nathan's not knocking on my door. I've got this sin, I got this guilt, but nobody's coming and exposing it. That's all right. You don't need Nathan. You can do it yourself. Be your own Nathan. All you have to do is confess. Right? Confess your sin. Find a trusted brother or sister and go to him and confess. And confess. Don't minimize your sin. Maximize it. Show the full ugliness of it. Deal with the embarrassment and pain. And that can help open up your heart. Now, again, this is not to say that the tears of sorrow that come from being exposed are automatically genuine repentance. Very often they're not. The only way that they can succeed in being transformed into repentance is if they are combined with the truth of God's Word. Okay? It's God's Word applied to the heart with that sorrow that brings it about. Nathan was a prophet. Prophets were speaking God's Word. That's what the prophets were doing. And so Nathan represents to us the Scriptures. We have the prophecy now written down in Scripture. And so it's only when the Holy Scriptures are applied to a broken heart that it can turn to true contrition and repentance. When you sin, you need the Scriptures. You need the power from God to turn you around. You don't have the power on your own. Imagine yourself, when you commit a sin, being like a train moving down a track towards destruction. Once you commit the sin, now you're this train. You're rocketing towards this chasm. You're going to plummet to your death. And the only thing that could bring about any different outcome other than total destruction is if somebody turns the switch so that the track goes over and you go on this other track that turns around and goes in a good direction. That ability, contrary to what most people believe, throwing that switch and getting on the other track is not 100% in your power to do. Most people think it is. Most people think, I'll sin, I'll enjoy this sin, then I'll just turn around and repent. I'll sin, then I'll repent. I'll stop all my momentum towards destruction, do a 180, and start going in a good direction. That's not in your power to do. Once you start tumbling yourself down the cliff, you do not have the power to arrest your fall, stop, and turn around and go back up. That takes a supernatural power to get that done. The only thing that has that power is the Scriptures. Only the Scriptures can do that. And in some cases, the truth of the Scriptures that will do that can't penetrate the heart because it's so hardened over by the sin. Which is why we need to crush it and break it and rip it open so that it stays soft enough for the Scriptures to penetrate so that the power to stop and turn can exist. See that? Scriptures are such a wonderful gift to us when we sin. I mean, they're a wonderful gift all the time, but when we sin, they're especially wonderful because look at verse 6. It says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Then the next part, teach me wisdom in the inmost place. You teach me wisdom. So he's saying, you don't just desire that we be filled with your truth. You actually give it. You provide it. You teach it. You tutor me. How hopeless that we would be if God required it without providing it. How utterly incapable we would be of generating our own wisdom. He's a God who provides what He requires, and He provides it through His holy word. So, how did David get here? How did he get from taking his sin lightly to really becoming just shattered and broken and contrite and crushed so that he could properly repent and write Psalm 51? How did he get there? It was a wise, loving friend who applied the word of God to the heart of David in his particular situation. And then, by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, that word penetrated the shell of David's crusted over heart and brought him to true repentance. So, now what? I mean, now once God has brought you to the point of brokenness, now you're crushed, now you're ripped open, you're contrite, you have true godly sorrow, now you're ready to approach God. And begin. Remember at the beginning of the sermon I said, when you are in the doghouse of someone, how do you approach them to patch it up? How do you do that with God? Now we're ready to do that. We're in the right posture to now approach God. But when we do that, when we approach Him, what do we say? What's the first thing you say? You come to God and say, okay, I've sinned. Now I'm crushed with sorrow over that and contrition. Now I'm going to come to God. God, now what? What's the first word out of your mouth? Well, what's the first words out of David's mouth? Look at verse 1. Here's what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your love. He begs for mercy. The word translated mercy here in this context means to withhold consequences and to give blessing instead. Pretty audacious thing to ask, really. God, I deserve all these consequences. Just waive them and give me blessing instead. That's what David's asking here. And he appeals to God's these attributes of God, your mercy, your love, your compassion. His focus is on God and His attributes, His character, not what He deserves. So he's appealing to those attributes of God, but this is important. David understands that even though mercy and compassion and love are attributes of God, they're not the only attributes that God has. Holiness is another attribute. Justice, wrath against sin, those are all attributes of God too. And so it would be just as fitting for God to deal with David according to his wrath and anger as it would be for God to deal with David according to his mercy. And so David asks for the latter. He understands God is a stern father who scourges and chastises his children. And so if he decides to deal with you according to his sternness, you're going to the woodshed. God will do that. But if God decides to deal with you according to his mercy, then you can bypass the woodshed this time. And so David says, give me that. Give me that mercy. Just let me bypass the woodshed. And one of the factors that goes into God's decision making of whether or not it's going to be the woodshed or bypass the woodshed this time is whether or not you ask. That's why David is asking. That's why Scripture teaches us to ask. If God deals with you according to His mercy, and you haven't asked for it, then you're not going to appreciate it, right? You're not going to realize what's happening. So sometimes there's mercy that's there for the asking, but we don't get it unless we ask. The natural expectation after sin is negative consequences that come from the displeasure of God. That He's displeased, and so there's some negative stuff coming, and we should expect that, and it's appropriate at that moment to ask for favor instead of those consequences. And in some specifics, the answer to that prayer is going to still be no. You know, because no, you're going to get this negative consequence. Even though you ask for mercy, I'm still giving you this negative consequence. That might be in some cases, but also there is favor that we can have an exemption from certain negative consequences that we could have if we asked, but we won't have if we don't ask. You see, all the fallout from your sin is not already set in stone as soon as you sin. There may be some consequences that are going to happen no matter what. In David's case, it was the baby dying. You know, that's even though he begged for mercy, the baby still died. But there may be others that they're not going to happen if you ask for mercy. For example, there might be some physical consequences or some relational fallout or some financial impact that is on its way. But if you ask for mercy, you won't have to suffer that. And more importantly, there may be some spiritual consequences that God may be willing to waive this time, if you ask. Maybe one of the consequences of your sin will be that the natural consequence that's on its way, and you're going to suffer it if you don't ask, is that God is going to withdraw His presence from you for a time so that you're unable to take delight in His attributes for a while. The Bible will seem dull to you and dry and boring, and you can't understand anything you're reading in it. And you don't have any desire for it, and contemplating the excellencies of God doesn't bring any joy into your heart anymore, and your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling, and you can't concentrate, and you're unable to have joyful, satisfying interactions with God for a while, maybe several months. And that's the consequence that's coming, is that desert for several months. But if you seek mercy like David does in Psalm 51, you ask God, have mercy on me, waive that, then maybe if you do that, instead of 3 months, it'll just be 2 days. Just 2 days of that, and then you'll be right back to fellowship with God. That's one possibility. Maybe a consequence of this particular sin will be spiritual weakness. You know, you're going to be more susceptible, more vulnerable now to the enemy. And Satan is going to be allowed to sift you as wheat now as a consequence of your sin. And you're going to fall now into all kinds of other horrible sins because of that weakness. But if you seek mercy from God, maybe that consequence could be waived. And instead of withdrawing strength, He'll let you to continue to have strength. And I could go on and on. That's just a couple of examples. But there's all the possible negative consequences of sin are innumerable, right? And there's all kinds of different possible things that could happen as a result of our sin. But the worst, the one that is the most unbearable for David, the one he just can't stand, that he just begs to be exempted from, God, whatever consequences I have to suffer, just please, this one, waive this one. You know what that one was? It was dirtiness. Being disgusting in God's sight. David just, he didn't want that. No, God, clean me, wash me, cleanse me. Cleanse me with this, wash me, I'll be clean. He did not want to be dirty in God's sight. He begs for God to do something about his ugliness and his smelliness and his repulsiveness so that once again he can be fit to be in God's presence and approach Him in worship. That's what David wants. And again, it's an outrageous thing he's asking for. You know, given the depth of the sin, like we said before, what detergent could ever get that stain out? How could you ever, when it's that systemic, what could possibly wash that out? What could take care of that level of dirtiness and filthiness and disgusting? What could do that? And the answer is hyssop. Hyssop. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Actually, I thought about titling this sermon, I need hyssop. I didn't because nobody would know what it means, but that's the answer. It's hyssop. You say, what's hyssop? Well, hyssop is a tree. It's kind of a tree. They would take the hyssop branch that was to be used in certain rituals in the Old Testament law for cleansing. For example, in Leviticus 14, God gave instructions for how to purify a person who was ceremonially unclean because of an infectious, contagious skin disease. What they were to do is they had this ritual and they were to offer animal sacrifice, kill the animal, take a branch off a hyssop tree, dip the branch into the blood of the sacrificed animal, and sprinkle that blood all over the house, and that would cleanse the house ceremonially, and then sprinkle it on the guy himself, and then he would be ritually clean and could approach God in worship. Now, why hyssop? Why not just any branch? I mean, wouldn't if the goal is just to sprinkle blood around, wouldn't any branch from any tree do? Why not an olive branch or something? Well, the answer is, if all you care about is sprinkling blood, then yeah, any branch will do. The reason that God is specific in these rituals is because He wants them to understand, if you don't follow the procedure that I give you exactly, then no cleansing happens. And that taught the people that the cleansing didn't come from the branch or the blood or any of that. It came from God. That's what He was teaching them in the specificity of these rituals. All the details of the ritual is symbolic. They're all symbolic. All the whole sacrificial system was symbolic. You understand that, right? The blood of bulls and goats and lambs and all that never, ever, ever paid for one single sin. Right? You understand that. The book of Hebrews says that. And it's not just the book of Hebrews. David understood that. David knew that. That's not just a New Testament thing. Look at verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, David knew that the sacrifices, they're all symbolic. They're pointing to the fact that only God can do the cleansing. And so David doesn't just go down the street, find a branch, and start trying to clean himself somehow. He says, you take a branch, you take hyssop, and you clean me, God. Only you can do it. I can't do it myself. Now, David's not junking the whole sacrificial system here. He did carry out the sacrifices, but he carried them out for the right purpose, and that is to point to the heart issue, the thing that they symbolized. And this is what they symbolized. And by bringing up hyssop, David is also saying, I'm a spiritual leper. Lepers were also considered unclean, just because everything that's kind of disgusting and gross in life is a picture of the contamination of sin, what sin does to us before God. And so leprosy was another example. And so he says, God, I'm a leper spiritually. I need hyssop. I need the whole hyssop treatment from your hand because only your hand can purify me. David understood that much. He understood that. But what he didn't understand was the fact that those bloody animal sacrifices had to be bloody, not just to illustrate the fact that sin requires death. I mean, that was one purpose, but also to point to a specific death, to point to the death of one who would someday come and die a sacrificial death that was not symbolic. A death that actually did pay for sin. 1,000 years after David's time, Almighty God took on human flesh and came into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life, then died on the cross as a sacrifice to not symbolically pay for our sin, but literally to take the punishment for our sins in our place and purchase our redemption and our cleansing. And that can be yours through faith. Through faith, faith alone, our sins are credited to His account, His perfect righteousness credited to our account, so that we are clean in God's sight. That's one reason why no other religion can save you. I mean, other religions can make you an upstanding citizen. They make you a great family man or something like that, but they can't do anything about the dirtiness of your heart in God's sight. They can't do anything about your past sin. Only Christianity can, because only Christianity offers a sacrifice where your sin is paid for. Before a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when they're an unbeliever, they are guilty and disgusting in God's sight. Whether they feel it or not, sometimes they don't even feel it, but whether they feel guilt feelings or not, the guilt exists and there's nothing they can do to erase it. Nothing. Only God can erase that guilt. And it only happens when the person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. Comes to a point of saying, I trust you. And when I say trust, what I mean is, Jesus, I trust you no matter what. Whatever direction you go, point me, I'll go, no matter what the cost. I don't care. I'm just going to follow you. I trust you more than I trust my own judgment. When you trust Him to that degree, that's called faith. And when you have that, at the moment you trust like that, your sins are forgiven. All of them. Wiped clean. You could do that right now. If you walked into this room and that's never happened to you, you've actually never been totally forgiven by God, you dragged with you a bunch of guilt for past sin, and you've never been forgiven, you could walk out today perfectly clean before God. If you believe every trace of that systemic filthiness before God, wiped away forever, white as snow. That's the gospel, right? That's the gospel. But that's not what Psalm 51 is about. It's not really about that. David is not becoming a believer here. He's already a believer. He's been a believer for years. This all happened later in David's life. Psalm 51 is not about how David became saved. It was how a saved man can be cleansed after having re-soiled himself. David was made perfectly clean and acceptable before God way back on the day that he was converted as a young man. But many, even after your sins are forgiven at the point of conversion, and the eternal penalty of your sin is waived forever so that you're no longer on your way to hell, even after that's happened, and you're as a believer, still it's possible to do things that are displeasing to God. Even though you're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, still it's possible to do things that displease God, that make you displeasing in God's sight. There are things that you can do to grieve Him. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our goal to please Him. Why? Because there's certain things we can do that displease Him, and there's certain things we can do that please Him, even as Christians. Just like we read in 2 Samuel 11:27, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So there's a kind of cleansing that we need to seek. Even after we've become Christians and we've been washed at our conversion, there's still a kind of cleansing we need to seek after we sin. And if we do, we will be clean. And that's the amazing thing. I love verse 7. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. It doesn't say cleanse me with hyssop, I might be clean. It's for sure. You know, Christians, there are some Christians that walk around with a sense of constant guilt all the time. They have a sense that, oh, God is just disappointed in me. He can't stand me. That's not necessary. It is possible to be clean in His eyes, pleasing to Him. Not just the initial cleansing that comes at conversion when you become a Christian, but cleansed even from the contamination of the sins that we commit from day to day. And if you want to know how, step one is just what we saw today, brokenness, a broken and contrite heart. It starts there. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. It's not the only step. Sorrow over sin is crucial, but by itself it's not enough. It's not enough just to be broken. It has to be a certain kind of sorrow. It has to be a sorrow that drives you to the mercy and compassion of Christ in such a way that it results in the restoration of what was destroyed by your sin, including the joy of your salvation. All of that process. I mean, you don't stop it here with sorrow. You go all the way through all those steps until you got joy of your salvation restored. You say, wow, how do I do that? What are all those steps? What are the rest of these steps? We saw step one so far. What are the rest of all these steps to get us up to joy in the Lord? What's that process? That's where we'll pick it up next week. For now, let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that there is cleansing. At great cost to You, there's cleansing. Father, I pray for anybody here who's never been cleansed. especially, Lord, if they're one of those tragic people who don't even know it, who think they are clean. Oh, Lord, open their eyes. And for the rest of us, Lord, forgive us for our impenitence and for how lightly we tend to take our sin. Help us to see the evil of it and help us to see what that sin looks like in Your eyes. And teach us what it means to have a blessed sorrow. A sorrow that gives hope. Because it returns us to Your good favor. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we go, are there any questions about the sermon? Okay, Richard.
Yeah, I think that's the same thing. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, He got to Peter. Peter said, you're not going to wash My feet, Lord. And Jesus said, Peter, if I don't do this, you'll have no part with Me. And He's like, oh, well, then give Me a bath. And Jesus said, no, not that either. Because anybody who's already had a bath doesn't need another bath. He just needs his feet washed. And I think what Jesus was saying there is you don't have to be re-saved. You've already been saved. You've had your bath. You don't need that to happen again. But you do pick up some dust on your feet as you're walking through this world that needs to be cleansed. You need to be forgiven. And so, yeah, I do think that was about forgiveness. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, we don't know. Psalm 50. The question is, Psalm 50 written before Psalm 51? And we don't know. It's not hard to figure out why they placed them in this order, because they really do fit together. But yeah, we don't really know for sure the timing of Psalm 50. The question in verse 22 of Psalm 50, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thanks offerings honors Me. I haven't really studied that to know if that's the question is that talking to believers or unbelievers? Off the top of my head, I would have to guess that it's probably talking about believers. Talking about believers, well, I don't know. I guess it would be anybody in the community of Israel, saved or unsaved, who would have the tendency to forget God. Forgetting God for an unbeliever is just a steady state. Forgetting God for a believer is a thing that we fall into from time to time, and it's different for a believer and unbeliever. But the principle, I think, would apply either way, that if you forget God, then you've got severe consequences that you need to be aware of. And I think that's what David did. He forgot God when he committed his sin and suffered that exact thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, great question. Yeah. In fact, I should probably maybe even preach about that in a sermon and really try to make it as clear as I can, because I know that a lot of people have that question. Positional righteousness in Christ. When I become a Christian, I'm robed with Christ's righteousness. When He looks at me, He sees Jesus. So how is it possible for Him to ever be displeased with me in any sense after that? And that the answer is, well, the most important answer is, it is possible. We know that from the New Testament, and so we need to, whether we can figure out how it's possible, we just need to believe it's possible. But I think probably the best way to illustrate it for me is to think in terms of the difference between your displeasure with your children and your displeasure with your enemies. If you're in battle and you've got enemies who are trying to kill you and everything, you have a certain kind of displeasure with them. And then suppose in this battle, this war against your bitter enemy, you see a child who's orphaned in that who's one of your enemies, and you said, you know what? I have compassion on that child. I'm going to adopt that kid into my own family and into my own home. And now, you know, maybe it's a teenager who last week was shooting at you, and now he's in your home as your own son. And once you've adopted him, now he's a family member. And it's a totally different thing. He's never going to be your enemy anymore. He'll never be your enemy again. And that's a once-for-all thing. But as a family member, there's a certain kind of displeasure that you can have with a child, where you're disappointed in your son, you're unhappy with your daughter for this particular thing. But it's just a completely different kind of unhappiness, and one that's easily remedied if they repent. And it's not like the enemy kind. And those are the analogies we have in Scripture. We were His enemy, now we're His children. And as His children, there's a certain kind of
displeasure that we can generate in Him. But overall, it's not mostly, I hate my son. It's not that. It's mostly, I love my son. There's some little bits of displeasure that come up here and there, but mostly, most of the time, I'm happy with him, I'm pleased with him, I like him, I'm glad he's in my home, all that. And that's the image that I think we should understand God has towards us.